Psalm 145 says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, may your name, your holy name, be blessed forever and ever. May we walk understanding that it is all because of you, and you are worthy and holy. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're picking up our study in Genesis chapter 9. If y'all want to turn there. Genesis chapter 9. Now we're going to start at verse 8 and cover down to verse 17. And we're going to be looking at God's covenant with the earth and his sign of that covenant, rainbow. What we'll be looking at this week. So beginning at verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So I tend to think here that the point is greater than the idea that of this technicality that I will not destroy the earth, with the emphasis with a flood. I don't think that's his point. You know, some may disagree, but I do not believe that's the emphasis that God is getting across here with this covenant. I believe that his point is he will not destroy the earth, and he will not destroy mankind in that way, in the sense of his judgment again. That's not going to happen again. That he has another purpose coming with this reset. There is another purpose, and it is not to destroy. In Psalms 37:29, says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." Psalm 104, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." And Isaiah 45 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." So we get this trend, and there's many more scriptures like this. The Psalms really littered with them that seems to be pointing to the idea that the earth is going to last forever and it will be inhabited forever. And I tend to think that's the way that I'm seeing Scripture. When I'm stepping back and looking at the big picture, it appears that that's what's going to happen. But we do have this idea of destruction we see in the Bible too. So I try to reconcile that, try to understand what's going on, what's God saying. And in particular, there's a couple of verses that talk about that I was going to read and sort of try to put it in the context of how I'm understanding it. And one of them is 2 Peter 3, in verse 10 through 13. Peter talks about earth being destroyed. And starting at verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." So it's kind of seeming talking about it's going to destroy the earth. In Revelation 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And in my studies, I came across a discussion on the Greek here, and the word "new." It was very interesting. And the word "new" in both of these passages is kainos, and it is not the idea of new in time, like a newly created vessel that you make, something that's new, something that didn't exist and now it's new. But it has the idea of renewal, regeneration, or something that has been around and now it's time for its purpose. That it's not new in time, but it is new in its purpose. As opposed to neos, which is this idea of being brand new in the Greek. And we see those put together when it talks about the new wine. In the new wine vessels, it uses neos for the wine, but it uses kainos for the vessels. The idea of they haven't been used. And so I believe these passages are talking about in a sense, there is going to be a destruction of the old, but I think it's going to be in a different sense than God, where he kills all the people here of what we've been looking at. It's going to be in a sense of a remaking, a regeneration, and a rebirth. That's how I'm reading the Bible. But there's disagreement on this, but I'm just presenting the view that I'm seeing here, trying to look at the big picture of what's been happening and what will happen. But some, you know, there is the idea, though, that this could all be applying to 70 AD, and that's possible as well. But I see it. There's a lot of passages to me that seem to be pointing toward a future happening of this change of the earth. Like not all this has happened yet. It seems a lot of scriptures are pointing that in the way that I'm reading them. So God is His purpose in multiplying and filling the earth seems to be for that. So if we step back and look, what we've been studying and what has happened, look, if you look at Adam, he told him, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then we get this reset that we've all been reading about. And then he just told, right at the end of last week, we read, he told Noah, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And it's like, what's going on there? Why? What was the point? It seems almost like, why would he even do that? But God has a purpose in everything. We know that. And there is an emphasis, and God is always glorifying himself and pointing to his greatness and to Jesus Christ. So it's all pointing in that direction. So in what way? And I would argue that part of what has happened so far up until Noah is God is demonstrating our sin and our need. Apart from his grace, we see what happened. All that whole time, what happened? It went to pot, right? And we read the result, the imagination of men's hearts was evil all the time. It's like this complete, just utter chaos and evil and sin abounding. That's what happened. And we had this one exception in Noah. And so God had a purpose in it to show the evil of mankind, to show what things are like without him, without his grace. And also shows his hatred of sin in this judgment in destroying the earth that was. He's demonstrating his hatred of sin. So we have these purposes that God is revealing about himself. His holiness, his righteousness, his separateness from sin. And he is separating himself from sin, just destroying the earth there. But we still see his grace. So we're always seeing these facets of God. We see his grace in Noah, that little glimmer of hope and all of that part of history he gives us in Noah, because he showed him his grace. And that's the only reason Noah was not part of all of that evil in their heart. It's because of God's grace. But the emphasis wasn't on grace on this. The emphasis is on, here's what you are, and it's leading, though, to the solution. I believe that's the point of it. He's setting the stage to glorify Jesus Christ in this. And he's giving us that hint of the solution in Noah. And now there's a reset. So now there's a multiplying and filling of the earth again, but this time for a different emphasis. Because I think we're going to see, and we have seen since then, all of these same things. We see, still seeing the sinfulness of man. Right? It's everywhere. It's easy to see. And God is demonstrating it, but he's leading to something else. We also see his hatred of sin. And we read about it since then. He's demonstrated it. But the emphasis at the culmination of this, the final result, first that final result of this section of history was destruction. But the final result now is not going to be destruction of the earth, it's going to be the salvation of the earth, God said. In the Gospels, And John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that what? Takes away sin of the world." So God is building towards something to manifest the glory and the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And a lot of these passages seem to indicate that it will be, though some of them that we read could leave some room, that there may be some stragglers. But we see a lot of passages talking about all of the nations are going to be gathered together. Just lots of passages talking about that. But it does leave room that maybe there's some rebels in each of those nations. But all the nations of the earth, one day, are going to be worshiping before God, it says. And then we see in John 3:17, shortly after John the Baptist makes that declaration, it says, somebody look that one up for me, Ray.
John 3:17?
Yep.
Got it. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved."
So we see this different emphasis. The emphasis at this first time was destruction. And God destroyed the world that was. But now, with this reset, with this multiplying that we're to do, he calls us to do, calls us to multiply and fill the earth so that he can save it. So that Jesus Christ can multiply his righteousness and fill the earth with righteousness. The scriptures say the earth is going to be filled with righteousness. That's coming. Rather than being filled with sin as it was in this first instance. We got a reset. Now it's going to be filled with righteousness at the culmination. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Right? That's what we've been seeing in history since this time. Since Noah got off the ark, his kingdom has been coming. But it was pretty contained until the advent of Jesus Christ. It was coming, it was growing in fits and starts, but since Jesus Christ, it has really taken off. And his kingdom is coming. And now there's hundreds of millions, if not a billion or more, Christians. It's just been on a steady, his kingdom has been coming. Yes?
Should we say that Jesus did, the kingdom has come?
Yes, the kingdom has come, but I believe it's still coming in the sense of it's multiplying and filling the earth. And the Lord's Prayer, what do we say right after that? His kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. Now, I don't think that's happened yet. I believe it's going to be fulfilled. Because how is his will done in heaven? I would assume it's done perfectly in his heaven around his throne. That it's done perfectly. He doesn't dwell with sin in his presence. That the earth's going to be like that. Yes. He will be present here. Go ahead.
Yeah, I don't know. You have to be careful with that because you have to follow the watchers and all that going on from heaven. I think that his will is done in heaven. You know, just in a sense that he's over. He's in control.
Yeah. His will is always done. Well, I don't know this, but I don't think that he is allowing them in his fellowship room when they rebel. They're gone. You know what I mean? I don't think he fellowships with them. That his kingdom is there in the heavenly realm is a righteousness, where righteousness is, and not sin. But that's I don't know for sure. That's just the take I'm getting from Scripture. Well, I probably should have brought some verses for that. Yeah, it was just an assumption I made. Okay.
We're a little off here.
Yeah.
I mean, you're prepared
right.
For that. So.
Yeah. But it'd be a good thing to look up and to bring, yeah. And maybe be corrected, yeah. And Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before Him. Bunch of Psalms that talk like this. Bunch of them. So, in my mind, that can't... I don't think that has happened yet. I don't think it's like metaphorical. It just seems too... And there's so many of them, and they seem too kind of plain, kind of literal in a way, although there could be some metaphor in there. You know, I'm open to that, but it seems like something else is to come, and where it's talking about all the families and the nations of the world shall worship before you. That's got to manifest in some way, and I'm seeing it in this future manifestation that Christ is the Savior of the world, and He is going to accomplish that in this exactly the way these Psalms talk about in some other passages. Habakkuk 2, and we are multiplying, or we should be, having children, multiplying physically, so that Christ will multiply His righteousness in them. But then we also, because the unbelievers do that too. The unbelievers are obedient to that command. Think about that. Many of them are. Have a lot of children. Multiplying, filling the earth. We're to do that. But believers are also to participate in what Christ is doing. In the work of Christ, He's working through us. It's Christ's work. But we are multiplying righteousness in the earth. How do we do that? Just by following His word, obeying His commands, preaching the gospel. We are increasing knowledge in the earth. And He's using that to spread His grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He's using us as part of that. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I don't believe that's happened yet. I think we're on that trajectory, starting at Noah, filling the earth, and it's going to be filled with the knowledge of God as well. And I don't think this is talking about this idea of a bunch of pagans knowing that there's a God out there. I think it's talking about an intimate knowledge. Because it would seem to me that's always been true. Pagans have always known. I mean, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But that, in that sense, seems like it's always been known. So it's talking about an intimate knowledge that's going to be filled as waters fill the sea. That's the trajectory that God is moving toward. And I believe this is spoken of in Ephesians 1. It's hinting at this idea of the knowledge of the glory of God filling the earth. Because the glory of God fills the earth already. We know that. But the knowledge of it will also fill the earth eventually. Well, how does knowledge get here? How does the earth become filled with knowledge? It can only happen through grace. I think this is emphasized here in Ephesians 1. And this is good. If y'all don't mind, turn there too and read with me. This is a good passage. One of my favorite chapters. And I really had to restrain myself and keep this down because I wanted to read the whole thing and go on a bunch of tangents because I was really enjoying reading it, studying it. So I got it narrowed down a little bit, but still a little big. And I'm going to allow myself one or two rabbit trails. Ephesians 1 was at verse 7. We're going to read verse 7 through 14, so 7 verses. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." So we see, we receive the riches of His grace. He lavishes it upon us. I copied the ESV on this one, lavish. I like that word. But abound is also in some of your translations, and that's a great word too. It describes what's happening with Jesus Christ. His abounding grace is going forward in the world. He's the Savior of the world. It's lavished upon us, and what does it result in? Wisdom and insight, and making known to us the mystery of His will. Knowledge. That's that knowledge talked about in Habakkuk and other areas too. It's going to fill the earth. It's the intimate knowledge of Christ that He bestows, that He gives through His grace and mercy, through regeneration. And in the fullness of time, it says, to unite all things in Him in heaven and earth. So it's scripture after scripture point to kind of a bigness at the end. Christ is all in all in the world. He's the Savior of the world. In Him, continue on, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And I believe this inheritance, at least partially, is connected, it seems to me, that it's connected to this idea of the end and the earth. Meek shall inherit the earth, that kind of thing. That if we don't have that yet, we don't have our inheritance yet, but it will come when Christ finishes. Christ's work is finished at the cross, right? But He has not finished applying it. He will apply it at the end. When the end comes, it will be, the application will be complete. And the whole earth, all the nations will be gathered together and worship Him. And at some time in there is when we get our inheritance. I don't fully understand all of this, and I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't even know if I'm on the right track, right? But this is how I'm reading the Scripture. And that perhaps when the earth is regenerated is when we get our inheritance. When the old is burned up, kind of like our bodies become glorified. The earth, maybe that may happen. Maybe it's what that's talking about, like a glorified earth. And then we get our inheritance. And one more here, in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains, verse 7 and verse 10, are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So it's a great messianic chapter there. In Isaiah, and so he sets the context. And then in verse 10, he says, the Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And again, I believe this seeing is not just a, hey, I see it over there. It's a experiencing it. He's talking about experiencing when he's talking about seeing. All right, back, I'm going to pick up at verse 12 here, back in Genesis 9. And we'll look and consider the rainbow. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And you may have encountered skeptics using this particular passage to try to discredit the Christian beliefs and the Christian faith. They will claim that it demonstrates that the writers were just ignorant and they didn't understand science as why they said this, and so they just invented this story of God throwing the rainbow up in the sky. And that we know better now, supposedly, that the rainbow is caused by light refracting through rain droplets in the sky and separating the white light into its spectrum of colors. So they were just ignorant, didn't know what they were talking about, that kind of thing. Now, I'm hoping even some of you young people can probably see the problem with that, right? Y'all understand the problem with this line of thinking?
Science is being built upon what we think and not based off of God's word. We should start with the conclusion that God put it there.
That's a good answer. It is. That's not the answer I had in mind, but it is true. We start with God's word. But the answer, another answer that I had in mind here is that both can be true. Right? So it's like simplistic thinking and a simplistic type of argument against Christian faith. That just because we can see details of how the rainbow forms in the sky by looking at nature doesn't mean that God is not doing it. Right? So it's a symbolistic criticism that doesn't work. That the Christian faith never argues that God supernaturally does everything and there's no other way that it happens. It just comes straight from Him and happens. We don't argue that, do we? That God uses means to His ends, and that fact, there's countless things that happen that God uses the natural realm to accomplish them, that He uses the laws of nature to accomplish His purpose. So it's a simplistic argument. So just letting y'all know, if you encounter that, you'll see skeptics all the time trying to discredit our faith. It never works. So there are means to ends. God creates the means and the ends. He is the first cause of the causal chain. Yes, there is all of those causes. The light passes through the droplets. The droplets, it refracts at an angle, refracts, is that the word? And splits the light into the different wavelengths and spectrums. That's what makes, all that's true. That's what makes the rainbow. Who's doing it, though? Who set the chain in motion? Who is upholding the causal chain? It is God. And we know that.
One other aspect of that is, if it did not rain prior to the flood, the rainbow would not have been a thing. So now that the waters of the heaven have changed, seen rain for the first time to be the events that transpired upon seeing or along with seeing rain for the first time would now be traumatic to see rain again, meaning that the first time it began to rain, heaven's opening and pouring down, it destroyed everything, and yet now when rain comes, you will see the rainbow and it will remind you that God has promised that this is not that cataclysmic. Yeah. My promise that it will not happen again.
Right.
In faith in God, and it removes the trauma of the event.
I think, yeah, and I think this passage kind of lends itself. It's not definitive, I don't think, at all, but it does lend itself to that idea that I have read before, that it did not rain before the flood. I don't know, you know, I think there's some disagreement there, but I kind of lean in that direction myself, that that's probably what happened. But I don't know, you know, I'm not sure.
It says that the water was, that the earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground.
Yeah.
Just, there are indications that go in that direction.
Yeah. And of course, there's going to be a criticism too that God, well, according to this, God needs help remembering something. Says he's going to use that to remind himself about his promise. And you guys say God's all knowing. What, you have contradiction. Your Bible contradicts your own theology. So grasping at straws, criticism, it's like that. I mean, as if they don't understand. Metaphor or poetic language or figures of speech. No, they actually love that kind of stuff, and secular literature is full of it. They use it all the time, but when it comes to the Bible, God's not allowed to do that. You know, it's a very simplistic criticism. It doesn't show us anything. So, now, I want to discuss the rainbow for a second. Got a bonus science question. I like to throw those out every now and then. How many colors are in the rainbow? We'll see who can answer this one.
Six. 11. I don't know. Seven.
We have 6, 7, 11. Any more guesses at the right? Anybody know? All right. It's a trick question because there's no real definitive right answer to it. I was reading this in my research that, and I think this is true kind of universally, before about 1500s, all of the paintings you'll ever see, there's three colors that they'll draw in a paint in the rainbow. Just three colors. And if you look at it, if you look at a rainbow, oftentimes that's kind of all you can pick up, that you can kind of tell there's something. Some light vagueness in between, but it's real easy to see those three main colors, and the others are a little difficult to see. So that's kind of how people depicted it. And up until the time of Isaac Newton, and he, probably the greatest scientist that ever lived, and he claimed to be a believer. He was pretty unorthodox to say the least in his beliefs, but he claimed to be a believer. But he experimented with light, with using prisms to split the light like a rainbow does, and studied it. And all the sources I'm reading, I don't know if this is true, it kind of sounds like it could possibly be a urban legend. I don't know. But some sources state it like it's kind of a fact that he saw five colors that he could distinguish, and he added two more because he thought there should be some symmetry in it, and it should match the some of the sevens that he knew about. I don't know if he really did that. I don't know. But since that time, though, he did say there were seven colors. I don't know if he really added to. He might have saw seven. But since that time, that's kind of been the standard. Everybody says there's seven colors in the rainbow. So it's seven. And it's like red, orange, yellow, blue, and then
green, blue,
indigo, and violet. Right, those are seven, indigo and violet. Those are the seven colors. That's like the standard. It's the rainbows you all see now painted or depicted. They're always seven now since Isaac Newton. But I thought it was interesting. There's not, but it's not really seven. It's just however many you can see. Somebody's got really, really sharp vision. They might distinguish lots of shades in there and give them a name, and it could be hundreds. You know. But according to my reading, science. The diffraction that happens is not quite precise, and so there's some blurring that happens. So you don't get a perfect spectrum in a rainbow. You get some like blurriness, and some of the little bit of the blue might jump into the little bit of the violet, and so you get like uneven spectrum. But there are different colors there. You could call it 8 or 10 or 12, however many you could distinguish. It was fascinating to me reading all that. I learned a lot about light. Didn't know, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but everybody, how many primary colors are there? 3, what are they?
Red. Black, green,
and white.
Red, blue, yellow.
Well, everybody always says, well, I grew up learning red, blue, yellow. Red, blue, yellow, because you can't make red, blue, or yellow with any other colors. There's no way to do it. Well, in my reading, I found out, well, it's all real complicated. And red, blue, and yellow only counts for when you're painting stuff and mixing colors. And that the primary colors when it comes to light diffraction is red, green, and blue, because it's based on some light-sensitive cones in our eyes and how our eyes combine and all this. It's real complicated. Anyway, I was like, things are not as simple as I thought they were. So, as we wrap up here, I want us to remember that God gives us promises, that God makes covenant with His people. He makes covenant with the earth, but in particular with His people. And when we see it, when the heathen sees it, what do? A lot of them, amazingly enough, a lot of them, probably most people, I've heard so many people talk about it, they see a rainbow, they're in awe. They've had this emotional high. They're a mountaintop experience. Tell all their friends this beautiful rainbow they saw. Inspiring to them. But what do they attribute it to? Could be anything. A lot of times, a lot of secular people these days just, well, that's just the reflection of the light. Well, how can you be inspired by that if that's all it is? How do you get this emotional experience and be in awe? What are you in awe of? No, right. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I believe there's probably something to that, like from God, like because everyone has the image of God, though it's corrupted, it's still there, it still has value, and God writes His law in our hearts, and so they are being convicted a little bit when they see that. They just suppress that truth and unrighteousness because they're rebellious to God. They don't want anything to do with God. But they at least had that common grace to see that beauty. But for you and me, though, we understand the significance of it. We understand this is a direct promise from God. And I tell you, I've seen probably 100 of them by now. And I always have that feeling. I'm always in awe and reminded of God when I see it. And so it's a reminder for us to appreciate that God fellowships with us. That's one way God's fellowshipping with us. It's through that rainbow. He does it through creation, through everything we see. We should see God. But at times like that, it's even more heightened because He's given us a direct revelation of what it means in a specific terms, what it means. And when we see it, we need to be in awe. He's not going to destroy us, but rather He has sent the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we lift You up, praise the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, remind us to be faithful, to spread the knowledge of Christ in this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.